chapter 6 and verses 16 to 21. Recalling what we looked at in the former passage, the feeding of the 5,000, that was an unusual turn that the feeding of the 5,000 took at the end, which we looked at, was it last Sunday morning? Because although Jesus was so concerned that the multitude should not be hungry, nonetheless, when they were fed, he slipped away. And we know why. He slipped away lest the people take him by force and make him their king. Doubtless thinking they were honoring him. But also, surely, because a king like Jesus would be far better for them than such a king as they had ruling around Galilee, who would permit the beheading of John the Baptist, Herod Antipas. And the story that follows that passage is very terse, as I said during the reading. But of course, it can be supplemented from Matthew chapter 14 and also, almost identically, from Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 52. Matthew and Mark both say that Jesus bade the disciples go on ahead of him to the other side of the lake. And apparently, by the time they reached the shore, it was dusk, even dark. So off they went by boat to the other side. How Jesus was to get over to the other side is not indicated, but that, of course, is part of the story. A gale blew up, and the waters were violently churned up, as often happens on the Lake of Galilee, due to Galilee, you know, being low-lying. The Lake of Galilee is actually 600 feet below the level of the Mediterranean. And the Dead Sea is twice that distance below the sea level, about 1,200 feet. But Galilee is 600 feet below the level of the sea, with high hills on both sides. Steeper on the east. We're hearing a great deal just now about the Golan Heights, you see. And these were the Golan Heights on the eastern shore of Galilee that Syria is always fighting about. And the hills on that side were higher and steeper than those on the other side, with the road climbing up to go to Cana and Nazareth. Now, let me take time to read to you from a famous book, Dr. William Thompson's famous book called The Land and the Book, a passage that he writes about the lake. The date is about 1890, and William Thompson had been a missionary in Syria and Palestine for 30 years. And this is what he says about the Lake of Galilee. My experience in this region enables me to sympathize with the disciples in the long night's contest with the wind. I spent a night in that Wadi Shukayef, some 3 miles up it to the left of us. The sun had scarcely set when the wind began to rush down toward the lake, and it continued all night with constantly increasing violence, so that when we reached the shore next morning, the face of the lake was like a huge boiling cauldron. The wind howled down every wadi from the northeast and east with such fury that no efforts of rowers could have brought a boat to shore at any point along that coast. Well, in a wind like that, he says, the disciples must have been driven quite across to Gennesaret, as we know they were. That's interesting. We may come to that later on. To understand the causes of these sudden and violent tempests, we must remember the lake lies low, 600 feet lower than the ocean, that the vast and naked plateaus of the Jowlan, as he calls it here, rise to a great height, spreading backwards to the wilds of Hauran and upward to snowy Mount Hermon, that the water courses have cut out profound ravines and wild gorges converging to the head of this lake, and that these act like gigantic funnels to draw down the cold winds from the mountains. On the occasion referred to, we subsequently pitched our tents at the shore and remained for 3 days and nights exposed to this tremendous wind. We had to double pin all the tent ropes, and frequently were obliged to hang with our whole weight upon them to keep the quivering tabernacle, the tent, from being carried up bodily into the air. No wonder the disciples toiled and rowed hard all that night, and how natural their amazement and terror at the sight of Jesus walking on the waves. The faith of Peter in desiring, enduring, and daring to set foot on such a sea is most striking and impressive, he says, more so indeed than its failure after he made the attempt. The whole lake, as we had it, was lashed into fury. The waves repeatedly rolled up to our tent door, tumbling over the ropes with such violence as to carry away the tent pins. And moreover, those winds are not only violent, but they come down suddenly, and often when the sky is perfectly clear. I once went in to swim near the hot baths, he says, and before I was aware, a wind came rushing over the cliffs with such force that it was with great difficulty I could regain the shore. Some such sudden wind it was, I suppose, that filled the ship with waves, so that it was now full while Jesus was asleep on a pillow in the hinder part of the ship. Nor is it strange that the disciples aroused him with the cry, "Master, Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And the disciples feared exceedingly and said to one another, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, my family had an experience of the effects of such a funnel of wind sweeping over a cliff and turning the sea into what Thompson calls a boiling cauldron, a vortex. It happened many years ago when I was a boy at Moorhead, M-H-O-R, near Gardenston, the highest headline on the coast, where my maternal grandfather, a fisherman in a small boat with his brother and a dear friend, three lovely Christians they were, old men in their 70s, were drowned by such a sudden, as they used to call it there, a sudden flan of wind. And the boat was overturned, and they were gone. My grandfather's body was ultimately recovered miles down the coast, I think beside Fraserburgh. But the other two men were never seen. And so we have often thought about sudden squalls and flans of wind sweeping over the top of a cliff suddenly and affecting all that was on the sea beneath it. Now, Galilee is about a mile and a half across, the lake I mean, and 6 miles long. And if the distance translated in the New International Version is right, and I suppose it is, the disciples must have been crossing diagonally from south east to northwest. And we know that they were slightly more than halfway across, battling against the fierceness of the storm, as Thompson describes it, when the frightening thing happened, far more frightening than the storm. The word used here for rowing the boat is that which is used by James 3 and 4 of driving before fierce winds. And Peter uses the same word, 2 Peter 2:17, of clouds driven by tempest. And it is also used of the devil driving the demoniac into the desert. So you can understand what it cost them to row against that wind and storm. It was obviously taking them all their time to keep the boat afloat and make any headway at all if the storm was anything like Thompson describes. When they saw Jesus approaching, walking on these turbulent waters, and they were terrified. They were terrified. Why were they terrified? To be rowing for dear life is one thing, and in the circumstances would utterly absorb their thoughts as well as all their energy. We've often heard of drowning people having their minds wonderfully concentrated in dire emergency, so that a whole lifetime's experience flashed before them. But in the midst of this arduous and dangerous task, to be suddenly distracted by this amazing phenomenon, Jesus purposefully walking toward them on that stormy sea, apparently unaffected by the waves or the wind. That was enough to shake them and shock them, until they must have wondered if they were seeing aright. However, It's not amazement that registers in their minds now, but terror. They were terrified. But why? Matthew and Mark both say they thought it was a ghost, a phantom, according to the original. And of course, that lifts the whole incident into the realm of the supernatural, doesn't it? But not the kind of supernatural that these disciples had become accustomed with Jesus. Ghosts? Do you remember, those of you who were here, my saying last Sunday, what I've often said? That our Lord sought to play down the supernatural in his earthly life. He hated display and undue demonstration because he kept strictly within his humanity. He was not here primarily as a miracle worker. Far from it. He kept strictly within his humanity, so that he might be an example to us, a true example to us of living by faith in his Father. He preferred to be normal and natural, like he wants us to be. I believe that Jesus never acted as God during his earthly life. His mortal life, God though he was. Now I say that again. I believe that Jesus never acted as God during his mortal life, God though he undoubtedly was. Now I want to discuss that with you. I remember the first time that I thought that. I was afraid to admit it without corroboration from someone else, someone better fitted to say such a dangerous thing. But one day, reading the beginning of Donald Bailey's book, Donald Bailey, he and his brother John were well-known theologians of about 40, 50 years ago. Donald was the professor at St. Andrews, and John, who was also a moderator of the church in Edinburgh at New College. Donald Bailey wrote a book called God Was in Christ. And in the early pages of it, after disagreeing with him about what he calls the limitations of Jesus' human mind. And I must stop there and say something about that. Haven't I said twice lately that I believed all knowledge absolutely was at the disposal of our Lord? There's nothing in the universe that our Lord could not have known during his earthly life, if he needed to know it. Which doesn't mean that he always knew everything, but that the Father was ready to make known to him whatever he needed to know. Like, thinking of the feeding of the 5,000, like the fact that the little boy had his lunch with him that provided the loaves and the fishes. And what Jesus would do about it, you see. That's a minor example of, I believe, his ability to know whatever he needed to know in the whole universe. All right then. Reading Donald Bailey's book, after disagreeing with him about the limitations of Jesus' human mind, I read this under the heading, The Human Character of Our Lord's Miracles. And Bailey says this: the problem of the mighty works can be disposed of neither by denying them out of hand, nor by accepting them as sheerly supernatural portents, because the divine Christ can do anything. But, he says, the question has to be met only by regarding Christ's mighty works as works of faith wrought by the power of God in response to what he calls human faith, for which all things are possible. That's the end of the quote. Now, the only word that I object to there in Donald Bailey's quote is when he speaks about human faith. For as Bailey knew, faith as exercised by Jesus himself and by believers is a purely supernatural gift. It's not a natural gift at all. You can have faith in other things, of course, but saving faith in Christ is not like having faith in the tram or the bus driver. How could it be? Faith is not human at all. It's a gift of God, as Paul told the Ephesians 2 and 8. But it is a gift of God to man. And so Jesus, I love to say this, because I believe it with all my heart, Jesus played fair to his human nature during his mortal life. And I believe he never broke out of his human nature. He never broke out of his humanity. So that every work he wrought was performed not as God, although he was God, but was performed by faith in his Father, and not by direct divine power. Now, don't you think that's right? I'm sure that's right. But back to the nature of the disciples' terror. We can discuss all that I've said sometime. I'd love to discuss it with you. Back to the nature of the disciples' terror. Of course, they lived nearly 2,000 years ago in a superstitious age, and we do not. Apart from the intrusion of the occult, which is very serious. But you see, they were Jews, and Jews would not have been as susceptible to fantastic superstitions as heathen folk would be, would they? But you see, Jews, though they were, instructed in God's holy law, in the synagogue, this was something completely beyond their ken. Because multiplying bread and fish was one thing, but walking on insubstantial water surely was quite another. They were completely knocked off their balance and feared that something dreadful was about to happen. There's a ghost. Was this a portent of doom to them, the appearance of this ghost in the storm? Or was the world about to come to an end? Something awful was surely about to happen. But then, you see, I believe that this is part of the stock in trade of our fallen human nature, and is caused by sin and guilt. We are fear-ridden, all of us, whether we admit it or not. It's caused by sin and guilt, not to say, the malevolent operations of the enemy of souls, the devil himself, using our guilt complexes to make us so fearful sometimes that we are always prone to forecast the very worst that can happen in any unusual or surprising situation. Oh dear, we say, what's going to happen now? And I suppose that fear is a universal phenomenon, not only among humans, but among animals, including the wild ones. Why are they wild? There must be a terrific amount of psychological suffering endured by creatures from one kind of fear or another, don't you think? I often think of that. And the perfect therapeutic antidote to it, says Dr. Still, the perfect therapeutic antidote to it all is that verse which ought to be in our hymn book and isn't, by Nahum Tate. Listen, fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. What a line, two lines that these are. Isn't that marvelous? Fear him. The first time I read that, I said, oh, fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Make you his service your delight, your wants shall be his care. Isn't that great? But to go on, what was the nature of the disciples' awful dread? Had you thought on this, for instance, that if it was quite dark, how did the disciples see Jesus approaching? Unless it was less than pitch dark, no word of a moon. Unless it was less than pitch dark, must there not have been some nimbus, a glow or an aura of some kind of light about the figure to identify him walking in the dark, presumably walking calmly over these threshing waters? Was it this that made them think it was a ghost, because there was a kind of halo around him? The fact that he was able, you see, to walk so calmly, apparently, over these threshing waters, before the sea was calmed, when the disciples were having such a hard time holding their own before the storm, that fact might suggest that there was something uncanny, if not downright horrid, about the apparition. If so, of course, it would have heightened their panic-stricken impression that this was some ethereal ghost to presage disaster. They were about to be submerged, and this was a foreboding angel to announce their destruction. Of course, there was scarcely time to think all this, but it would flash across the screen of their minds while they halted their desperate rowing to stare at this approaching figure. And yet, when he came near, all all he said, if you'll allow me to be ungrammatical. All he said was, it's me. It's me. Don't be afraid. That voice, that voice. Marvelous. Now, two things happened then, if we accept what the other two Gospels say, and we do, don't we? That as soon as Jesus got into the boat, the wind died down. And here, there's no, as we were singing in the hymn, there's no peace be still, or anything like a lordly gesture, as on the other occasion, when he was asleep in the boat and they wakened him and he stood and rebuked the waves. Nothing like that. Just that as soon as he put his foot over the bow or the stern of the boat, the wind subsided. And so did these chaps, poor things. Can you see them? Maybe some of you, I didn't, but maybe some of you saw the boat race yesterday, and I'm sure, without knowing, that as soon as the race was over, they were, weren't they? Same here, don't you think? What happened then? Did they all collapse in the boat from sheer exhaustion and relief? While Jesus sought to help them recover their composure? There's a question here. Look at the word immediately and what follows it. Now, the word, or anything like it, does not occur in the other two gospel accounts. If these men were almost in the middle of the lake, beyond the middle of the lake, when they spotted Jesus walking toward them on the water, and with something like 2.5 miles still to go to reach their destination, how could they have been immediately at the shore? Excuse the bad voice. It's all right. It's not hurting me, but I'm sure it's hurting you. It's not pleasant to listen to. Some scholars suggest that the disciples' relief was such that it seemed only a few moments until they reached the land. But that must have meant that they still had to row the 2.5 miles, exhausted as they were. Is that an explanation? But immediately, or instantly, as some translate it, doesn't mean that. Immediately doesn't mean that they hurried over the remaining 2.5 miles. Was there a second miracle here? Had you thought of that? Well, Moffat's version of this text suggests that there was a second miracle. When he translates, listen to him. So they agreed to take him on board, and the boat instantly reached the land they were making for. Now, Barrett, who wouldn't be called a conservative evangelical scholar, but a great New Testament scholar, I believe nearly came to Aberdeen at one point. Barrett, the eminent New Testament scholar, also suggests a second miracle. And he suggested in the spirit of Psalm 107, 23 to 32. do? Do you think we might look at that again? Psalm 107:23. Others went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad. Isn't that wonderful? How prophetic that was. Written when? Dear me, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when, well, the Holy Spirit who inspired the psalmist to write that, he knew what was going to happen when Jesus was in Galilee. He knew perfectly well. There's only one writer of Scripture, you know. Whoever the amanuensis, whoever the secretary is, and the one writer of Scripture is the Holy Spirit. That's what makes it distinct and unique. Where am I? He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Let them therefore give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men, and so on. And now, that's two who say there was a second miracle, Moffat and Barrett. Godey, the great continental scholar that the divinity chaps will have heard of, I hope, says, one can scarcely imagine indeed that after an act of power so magnificent and so kingly as Jesus walking on the waters, he should have, this is very imaginative, he should have seated himself in the boat and the voyage should have laboriously continued by the stroke of the oar. He says, that's ridiculous. At the moment when Jesus set foot on the boat, says Godey, he communicated to it, and it must mean the boat, if you please, as he has just done for Peter, the force victorious. The force, that's the power of God, he's talking about it. The force victorious over gravity and space, which had just been so strikingly displayed on his own person, brought the boat to the shore immediately. And when you think of it, the power of levitation, if it's anything to do with that, levitation of some kind, which transcends the force of gravity as far as weight is concerned. That was not so very different from what Godey suggests about space. Think what happened at the Ascension, although I admit that's different. Was there anything inherently different between Jesus walking across the top of the turbulent water and Jesus, the boat, disciples and all, being suddenly propelled without din or without fuss to the shore 2.5 miles away? Are you disbelieving that? any unbeliever here this evening? I hope not. What about Philip after the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch? Let me read about that. Acts 8 and 39. Acts 8 and 39. When the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Now, there used to be a dear man in Aberdeen who belonged to Rhynie, a well-known family in Rhynie, where there was a very, very blessed and prosperous congregational church. And one of the brothers was called William Troop. He was a great friend of Gordon Ross's. And William Troop used to be a missionary. He was a missionary teacher in Egypt. And I heard him once testify that when he was in Egypt, he was supernaturally transported a long distance to meet some urgent need. And so, you see, if you accept the second miracle, it seems a perfect ending to a most wonderful story. But what has it to teach us? Are we to expect such things to happen to us? I don't know. We had a most wonderful Bible study, I mentioned it this morning, by John Talek. Oh, what some of you miss on Wednesdays, when three or four out of a month of four or five Wednesdays, all sorts of people take Bible study, and I now only take it once a month. And John Talek of the Associate Presbyterian Church up at Ufford Place at the junction there took it. And he brought together three things, most wonderfully. Our human weakness, God's power, and the faith that brings the one to the other. It's so simple, and yet it was so profound and telling. And he illustrated it, you see, by some most illuminating biblical examples from Old Testament and New, of how God comes to those who know their need, and he ministers to them his wonderful grace. But you know, sometimes the weakness, man's weakness, our weakness, is not met by God's power through active faith, as I'm sure John Talek would heartily agree. Man's weakness is not always met by God's power through our active faith, but by acts of sheer sovereign mercy. Where there's no faith, but God just overtakes us and blesses us and saves us. You see, according to the other two gospel accounts of Jesus walking on the water, the disciples were on their way across the water at Jesus' command, and he would not send them, of all people, to their doom, would he? And so, when they were in trouble in the lake, he had to help them. And he did, in his original way. He's very original, our Lord. That's one thing about our Jesus that's never in doubt, his originality. And you know, he can be just as original with you and me. Who would have thought of him walking on the water? There's not even any hint of that in the passage in the psalm. Who would have thought of him walking on the water? But of course, it wasn't for a display or to frighten them. It was because they needed him. Jesus' miracles, he's very economical with miracles, as some people, the politicians tell us, are economical with the truth. He's very economical with miracles. He only uses them when people need them. Who would have thought of him walking on the water? But then these chaps needed him. Can I put it like this? You could fall in love with a man like that, but you know, you'd never know what was round the next corner. He keeps you on your toes. Always something new. Always something new with the Lord. Ah, yes, but at a price, at a price. Oh, yes, always something new, but at a price. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. There's no price for basic salvation. It's as free could be. But the fruits of salvation have to be earned. Did you know that? The fruits of salvation have to be earned. Need to expound that sometime. Not necessarily by hard work, but by obedience and submission and simply keeping close to the Lord, close enough to the Lord for him to work through us. You've got to keep close enough to him to let him perform his original acts. And there's nothing so exciting in all the world. Nothing so exciting as God's original acts. I'm tempted to tell you this and tempted and inclined not to. But the other day on the phone from Philadelphia, Sinclair Ferguson was going over some work that of mine that's to be published. And he was saying kind things and saying, you know, there are insights here that have never been known before. And I said, man, you're talking rubbish. You're talking rubbish. You're flattering me. No, he says, no. Well, he's thinking of the three dimensions that you find in towards spiritual maturity. He said that before. Well, where did that come from? Out of my poor little head or heart? No. God gave it to me. It was his originality. You see? So that to keep close to him is so exciting. Well, give you a mundane example. Down from the heights. Down from the heights to discuss, I was going to say filthy lucre, but it's not filthy when it's sanctified. I wrote lately in the Record that we had not allowed the spire and its cost to distract us from the real work of the Lord, which was ministering the word of God to souls. We don't speak much about money here, do we? But it was estimated, you see, that the work of taking down the spire, not like rebuilding it, which was going to be over $1 million, which would have been a shocking waste of money for something to stick up in the air, although it points to heaven, we can point to heaven, not by our arms, but by our lives. And once the thing comes down, we'll have to point up to heaven, you see. But there'll be more sermons than that later on. What I'm saying, the estimates for taking down the spire and finishing it off properly to please this fascist, if you know the Scots, town council, the estimated work would, we thought, take something like 60,000 to 70,000 pounds. Well, one of the estimates would have cost that, but the cheapest one, and probably the best one, because we have experience of this contractor, is 31,000 pounds. And we could nearly meet that now. It will cost a bit more than that. But even 40,000 pounds is different from 60,000 or 70,000 pounds, isn't it? We could spend from 20,000 to 30,000 pounds on this wonderful organ of ours. And something will have to be spent on it shortly. But you see, God will take care of that, because he is so busy taking care of far more important things than spires or even organs, Drew. Souls. God is so busy taking care of souls that he attends to things like money and material things, including spires and organs. He attends to them with a mere turn of the wrist or a flick of the finger, doesn't he? That's nothing to him. The cattle up on 1,000 hills are mine. God, I said this 45 years ago to the vacancy committee. God has plenty money to use as he will. Do you remember Michelangelo's painting of God creating Adam on the roof of the Sistine Chapel? When Tom Swanson and I were there in 65, there were too many people for us to lie flat on our backs and look up, and our necks were so sore we had to give it up looking at the marvelous paintings there. Well, there is this painting, perhaps you've seen pictures of it, of God creating Adam. The figure of God is just reaching out and over with the tip of his finger, and lo, Adam appears. Because God is never taxed with what he does. It hurt him to send his son to die for us, but it didn't tax him, you see. It taxed the son humanly, but that's another story. God is never taxed by what he does. It is we who are taxed, you see, to believe he can do what he says he will do, or to believe that he's willing to do what he says he will do and what he can do. He's never taxed. And so we must keep close to him and learn why. The last hymn this morning was the same theme as tonight, Drew, isn't it? We must learn to trust him. 696. Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul. 696.